Just about a week ago, I returned from Guatemala, where I was serving with about 12 other radio hosts from around the country with food for the poor. We were there in the mountainous regions of Guatemala, about 4 hours from Guatemala City. And I got to tell you, we saw some very extreme poverty. And I've had the privilege as a pastor of going around the world and seeing poverty in its various manifestations. And the initial reaction always is, well, we've got to do something about this. We've got to find out what the solutions are. I've got to give more, or the government has to do more. And yet, until I read this new book by Aaron Armstrong, Awaiting a Savior, the Gospel, the New Creation, and the End of Poverty, that was my reaction. But I'll tell you, there is a gospel-oriented answer that I think we may be missing that Aaron has given to us here in this new book, out from Cruciform Press. Cruciformpress.com is where you can get the book. Aaron blogs at Blogging Theologically, and he worships up in London, Ontario. And Aaron, I'm so glad you could join me on the podcast today.
Thanks for having me, Paul.
You hear me talk about my own reaction to poverty. It's the typical reaction to poverty, isn't it, among Christians and even really among people who may not be of any faith at all. We want to do something, and we feel like we're not doing enough. Why is that not the right response?
Well, there's a sense in which it is a good response. I mean, the fact that we're seeing these realities and not turning a blind eye, particularly for Christians, that's a really healthy thing. I mean, we see all through Scripture that God appears to have this radical concern for that His people would care for those who are in need, right? But the challenge for us is not simply getting into a mindset of just basically just doing stuff and not thinking about how is what we want to do practically beneficial for someone, and how is it meeting the real needs that are underneath every other need.
Yeah, it does seem like we never get to the real need. I mean, as I've taken these trips, and we should say, Aaron, you don't have to go to Guatemala or to the developing world to see poverty. You talk in your book about right there in London, Ontario. I think the statistic is 1 in 5 children or 1 in 5 families in poverty, 15.4 million, if the statistic is right, across the United States, living in poverty. So poverty is not a third world issue, but it seems like the initial gut reaction is, I'm going to give money to this thing, and I suppose at a certain level we should give money to that thing, but it doesn't seem to get at the root. I've noticed in your book you make a distinction between poverty with a capital P and poverty with a small p. What is the implication of the of that, and how does the gospel play into how you're defining poverty with a capital P?
Okay, well, ultimately, this is where that capital P poverty comes in. In the book, one of the biggest distinctions I make is really trying to look at where does poverty ultimately come from, and at its heart, poverty is a consequence of the fall. So. So it's fundamentally a spiritual issue, because it's related to sin. Because sin exists in the heart of man, we can't simply look at even the practical, like even just the physical problems that come from poverty and just say, well, if I give money to this, or if I go and serve at this shelter, or I sponsor a child, or do any of these number of really good and helpful things, if we're not addressing that fundamental core issue, we're missing how to really solve the problem.
Yeah, and certainly you're not saying that people are in poverty because of any specific sin that they've done. In other words, Donald Trump isn't rich because, you know, gain is godliness, as Paul warns us against in 1 Timothy, nor are the poor necessarily because God is punishing them. Although I think there may be a segment, a small segment, of even the Christian evangelical community that says, well, they deserve it. If they're in that circumstance, it's either because they're not working hard enough, Somehow they've dishonored God, and we become like Job's friends to the poor. But that's not the point you're making when you talk about the root cause of poverty being sin. You're not necessarily talking about the individual sin of the person who happens to be poor, although in some cases that may be true. But you're talking on a macro level, the theological macro level of the fall of man and what it did to economics.
Exactly. Because, I mean, you look at Genesis 1 through 3. God creates the world and everything is perfect, right? There's no possible way for any sort of physical economic need to not be met. But after sin came into the world, and after Adam and Eve made the decision to rob God of his glory and break their relationship, that's when everything that is wrong became possible. So there, so in Adam's curse, there's a huge amount there that is basically all tied to those economic side.
We're talking with Aaron Armstrong here on the Paul Edwards Program. His book, Awaiting a Savior, The Gospel, The New Creation, and The End of Poverty. It's available at Cruciform Press, www.cruciformpress.com. Aaron blogs at Blogging Theologically. What is the exact URL?
It's www.bloggingtheologically.com.
Well, how convenient is that? www.bloggingtheologically.com. When we talk about the symptoms, treating the symptoms of poverty rather than the root cause, you know, we've kind of narrowed down the root cause is sin. But most people do think in terms of the symptoms. What are the symptoms, Aaron? And what have been some of the not so effective ways in which we've tried to alleviate the symptoms of poverty rather than the cause?
Right. One of the biggest is global hunger. That's one of the most easily identified ones. So, I mean, we've all seen the infomercials on TV with, you know, kind of the really teary music and all this kind of stuff and painfully difficult to view images of children who are in very obviously in just these dire or oppressive circumstances where they don't have even the basics of basic kind of foods to eat. And so the response is, well, let's give food, right? Mm. So, and that's where aid programs come in and all these things that they're fulfilling the need on a very basic level, but they're not dealing with all of it. So probably the best example would be Haiti, for example. In Haiti, there has been over the last, oh gosh, probably about 40 or 50 years, an unprecedented amount of aid to the point, but that has gone into the country because it's the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere. However, in that time, people have lost the ability to actually like do things that to actually sustain themselves. So the aid has actually backfired and created a system where people are depending on it as opposed to working to get out of the need from it.
So they've become dependent on the aid and they've rather than addressing in a gospel way the source of the problem, which is man's sin, we've alleviated some of the symptoms without ever treating the cause. One of the things that we hear a lot about, particularly here in the United States, and we're hearing a lot about it in this election year, Aaron, is the redistribution of wealth and equality. Justice equals equality. That there is an inequality among incomes. You know, you've got the 99% versus the 1%. Why would that not be an appropriate solution? I mean, wouldn't the Bible, and I'm playing devil's advocate here, but wouldn't the Bible be in favor of all of us being equal, an egalitarian approach to economics?
Not at all. Neither is, like, the Bible is not pro any sort of, I'm trying to, I realize this is probably going to sound kind of inflammatory, but any sort of economic ideology that would lead to essentially robbery. So what people are talking about with a lot of the wealth redistribution talk, they're really talking about taking something that they haven't earned themselves. And the Bible says that those who do not work will not should not eat. Now, what that's talking about is really a desire to work, too. So if someone is unwilling to work and unwilling to do all these kind of things, then should we be helping them? There's a mercy call there, right? But but that's where the economic problems, or like when you're talking about economic systems, it doesn't work on the human level.
You know, on the Christian side of things, leaving politics completely out of it, Aaron, on the Christian
Yes.
side of things, many people in this audience would say, well, we have a biblical responsibility to be compassionate toward the poor and to be generous with what God has given us. And yet in your book, you make allusion to the fact that in and of itself does not really address the sin issue, the root cause, the gospel
mm-hmm.
issue here. Why is being compassionate and generous, serving at the soup kitchen, giving my money, sponsoring a child, and that sort of thing, not really getting to the root of the problem?
Well, with those things, unless you are working in a place where, like giving your money to an organization that is actively involved with the local church and you know, or serving in a soup kitchen or anything like that, where the gospel is being proclaimed, people are not hearing the only thing that can change their hearts. They're not hearing the gospel. They're not hearing how Jesus has come and died and rose again to give them new life, the thing that and reconcile them to God, which is their fundamental poverty.
What does Genesis 11 and the confusion of languages there at the Tower of Babel have to do with our inability to communicate and to kind of to miss the forest for the trees, as it were, as you will use that metaphor in your book, Aaron? What does Genesis 11 have to do with our inability to communicate on this issue of poverty and get to the root of the problem?
Well, in Genesis, where we see the building of the Tower of Babel, the desire to build the tower, because building a tower is really a morally neutral thing. The desire to build it, though, was to make a name for ourselves, and that is really where the issue comes. We see so much of the language that's being used to rally people around these causes of poverty. Of alleviating poverty, and it's all, we can be the generation, we can do this thing, it's our time, you know, all this kind of stuff. And there's no real difference between that and let us make a name for ourselves.
Yeah, and I love the way you put this. You say in your book, sometimes I wonder if that confusion of languages, quote-unquote, dynamic, is not still at work, a means by which God hinders our ongoing attempts at uniting this fallen race for the sake of our own glorification. I think you get to the root of the issue here, that pride, whether knowingly or unknowingly, really motivates much of what we do in alleviating the symptoms of poverty, when what we ought to be pursuing as Christians is the glory of God in everything that we do, including the alleviation of poverty. And yet there's something about my sponsoring a child or my giving to food for the poor, for instance, that kind of says, wow, maybe you mentioned it in your book, that the objective is now not the glory of God. It's a target. We now have a target of alleviating poverty in our generation, and we've totally lost sight of the glory of God as the motivating factor in all that we do, particularly as it relates to this issue of poverty.
Yeah, absolutely. It's just part of the constant problem that we all have. I mean, the The old hymn says that that our hearts are prone to wander, right? So it's really we have to be really careful when we're talking about this issue of pride, that we're not trying to say, you know what, these people who want to do this thing, that they're bad people, because they're not. Like, the desire itself to help others is actually a good desire. It's one that God has given them. But there's that question of, is the way they're communicating it off track?
Yeah, and I think most people in this audience, and it was certainly my view as I'm reading your book, I'm thinking, and this is a short book, by the way, I say to the audience, it's less than 100 pages, and it is the most practical piece that I have ever written, or read, rather, I wish I'd written it, that I've ever read on the issue of poverty and tying it directly into the gospel. And as I'm reading your book, and now as people are listening to us, Aaron, they're saying, okay, well, then what is the solution? What then can we do if it's not enough just to give, if it's not enough just to serve, if there's got to be more to it than that? The thing that I love about your book is the answer you provide is deeply rooted in the Old Testament covenant, which has its fulfillment, obviously, in the New Covenant with the giving of a new heart. We all need new hearts in this regard, and there's where the gospel comes in. But I love the phrase where you talk about covenant faithfulness leading to ethical faithfulness. It seems like we've got the ethics right, but there's nothing underneath it. There's no supporting framework for the ethical reason why we give, and you root that in the covenant faithfulness that God establishes in Old Testament Israel.
Yeah, absolutely. Everything we do has to come out of our relationship with Christ, not as a desire to earn his favor or anything like that, but just out of gratitude. These things really, sometimes I wonder if we get too hung up on asking questions about what it is that we're doing and why we're doing it. Sometimes it's okay to just do something because it's a good thing. But whenever we're looking at how we best alleviate poverty on a global scale, we have to be looking for, okay, where does this align with Christ? And where does this glorify him? And where does this make his name known and great and his fame proclaimed? So,
you're right. Yeah. It's not enough that the Christian care for the needs of the poor. You don't have to be a Christian to want to help the unfortunate. As we seek to help in genuine, meaningful ways through it all, we have a greater goal: the glory of Jesus Christ. And this chapter on grace-enabled service, it all begins with grace. Your ethic without grace is absolutely meaningless. You've got to have the grace. What do you mean when you use this phrase grace, and how does beginning from a perspective of grace help us in our desires to alleviate poverty and suffering around us and around the world?
Oh, that's a big question. How many minutes do we got left? really, when it comes to this issue of grace, fundamentally, we have to remember that that whether we're rich or poor, and by the North American standards, even the poorest some of the poorest among us are still rich compared to the rest of the world. But whether we're rich or poor, we are all fundamentally spiritually poor without Christ. But he has given us grace and made us new. And I mean, all that we've talked about so far, but that is what drives us, and that's actually what we share in what I call grace-enabled service. So we're not looking at people and saying, "Are you worthy of being helped?" Because we weren't worthy of being saved by Jesus. So if he, even though we were horrible rebels, still in his loving kindness saved us, how can we say to someone, no, I'm not going to help you? It doesn't make sense.
And the way you put it in the book is, quote, we care for the poor because we know what it feels like to be on the receiving end of grace. Now, someone listening to us, Aaron, is going to say, now, wait a minute. Mary breaks the alabaster box, pours the ointment on Jesus, and the disciples get upset, and Jesus says, the poor you have with you always. In that text, is Jesus giving us an excuse not to do anything about the poor, or what is he getting at there?
No, he's that text has caused a lot of problems for a lot of people. Some people have used it without question as basically something to get them themselves off the hook. That, well, the poor are always going to be with us, so we don't have to do anything. Conversely, we have some other folks who, again, very well-meaning folks, have kind of put an interesting spin on it and are asking questions like, well, maybe he wasn't really talking to us. Maybe he was only talking to them. And I don't need to get into all the issues with that, that interpretation. When I look at the text, probably the most helpful, helpful way, the thing that helped me understand it was actually something from R.C. Sproul's commentary on John, and he shared the story of a pastor friend of his who had been working in the inner city of his town, and he'd been there for years and years and years, but he'd seen associate minister after associate minister after associate minister go through their parish, and he was like, "What's going on?" And he's like, they come in there and they've got this ideal that they're going to change the city and they're going to do all of these things. And then within 2 years, they're disillusioned and they have to. And so he asked his friend, well, why do you stay? And his answer was, because Jesus said, the poor you always have with you. And he said, okay, unpack that. And he says, well, what I take that to mean is that my job is not to alleviate poverty, but it is to minister to those who are suffering in its midst. Mm. And that is what allows him to stay, because in his context, there's always, for every person he gets off, there's going to be two more. For every drug dealer who he helps get out of the lifestyle, there will be another one. Mm. All these kind of things. So there's a sense in which it seems like Jesus, although he's quoting Deuteronomy, an application for that is almost managing our expectations and allowing us to see, okay, this is going to be here. You can help them whenever you want, he says in one of the other Gospels. So do it. Know the problem is going to be there forever, and it'll be okay.
Yeah, and the interesting thing that I love about your interpretation of that text, Aaron, is that you say real-time physical service to the poor is a form of real-time physical service to Jesus. And so by Jesus saying the poor you have with you always, and I'm not always with you, is poverty and the poor gives us an ongoing day-to-day opportunity to worship Jesus Christ in physically serving the needs of the poor in the same way that we would physically minister to Jesus Christ if he were present.
Yep.
And
yep,
so
that's exactly right.
That to me is the focal point. That to me is the gospel answer to the sin cause of poverty. That it all comes back to the glory of Jesus Christ and to not a target of alleviating poverty, but to really minister to the real needs of people, as if I'm doing this not only in the name of Jesus, but to Jesus himself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's, again, amen.
Well, this has been fascinating. I appreciate so much you being willing to join me on the podcast today, and I hope that that folks will get this book. It is a short book, but it is a profoundly impactful book. It will give you a gospel orientation to the issue of poverty. It will help you. It'll alleviate some of the anxiety that you have about the guy who's one at a time throwing the starfish into the sea, and you think it's an endless task. To have a gospel orientation on the issue of poverty is one that that will help alleviate some of that anxiety. The book is Awaiting a Savior, the Gospel, the New Creation, and the End of Poverty. And it's written by Aaron Armstrong. It's out from Cruciform Press, www.cruciformpress.com. And you can follow Aaron at his blog, www.bloggingtheologically.com. Aaron, this has been a joy to have this conversation with you.
Well, thanks very much. I've really appreciated talking to you today, too, Paul.
The Michigan primary is less than 5 days away, actually 5 days from today, and it shows Rick Santorum and Mitt Romney in a statistical dead heat, a tie, which is rather surprising when you consider the fact that Mitt Romney has favorite son status here in Michigan, having grown up here, graduated right up the street from us here in Bloomfield Hills. And so it makes for an interesting contest that we're going to see unfold on Tuesday. And obviously, with Rick Santorum doing as well as he's doing, the whole issue of family values, social values, his message that he's touted ever since he's been a U.S. senator come to the forefront. But in addition to that, the controversy over President Obama's Health and Human Services mandate is still very much in the air. What he decided to do on January 20th hasn't solved some of the concerns among Catholics and evangelicals that they're still being mandated, required to provide contraceptives to their employees against their conscience and religious views. On the other end of our phone line is the president of the Family Research Council, Tony Perkins. And Tony, my understanding is you've got a letter signed by about 2,500 religious leaders that really solidify the dissatisfaction among religious leaders with President Obama's answer to their concerns.
That's right, Paul. It's good to be with you again. And we on Monday released a letter that has now been signed probably over 3,000 Protestant church leaders that basically said, look, this issue is not about contraception. That might not be an issue for us, but religious freedom is an issue for us, and we're standing with the Catholic Church on this issue. And that's really, Paul, what this is. This is an issue of religious freedom. This is, if anything, I've ever seen in my life in terms of the violation of the so-called separation of church and state. This is it. The state has breached that line and crossed into the business of the church.
Is it your view, Tony, that maybe this president sees a political opportunity here and is seizing a political moment where he looks at the cultural moment and says, yeah, the American people are ready to see a religious body surrender its rights because we've now come to a place culturally where a woman's so-called right to choose would even trump religious conscience, and he's making, the president here is making an intentional effort to undermine the Constitution as it pertains to the religious freedom of Catholics and evangelicals in the name of women's rights.
You know, Paul, I think there are probably those around him that see it just as you described it. I would have to say now, as I've been watching this president and responding to and trying to counter his policies, I don't think he's looking at this from a political standpoint in terms of there's a political advantage here or that even the public is ready for it. As we saw with the healthcare debate, the public was opposed to it.
Mm-hmm.
I think he is an ideologue. He is driven by a deep ideology that is counter to what most Americans see, and it's certainly most Republicans. I mean, most Republican lawmakers are not ideologically driven, as we can see. When they get the majority, they do very little with it. When this president and Nancy Pelosi had the majority, they have changed the country fundamentally, just as they said they were going to.
And they certainly succeeded in that. So when we think about what the president is doing here, is this a matter of getting a foot in the door constitutionally, you think, to begin to erode the rights of American citizens that extend beyond religious rights? For instance, early in his administration, we heard the debate over the fairness doctrine and people opposing and the rhetoric and so forth, anybody that opposed him and that sort of thing. Is this a president who is fundamentally about undermining the constitutional rights of American citizens when it comes to issues that he happens to be on the opposite side of?
Yeah, I don't think that's his. I don't think that's what he sets out to do. But what he sets out to do, it doesn't matter what gets in his way. If it's the Constitution, that's inconvenient, and he will just move right through it. And we've seen that not just on this occasion. I mean, the whole issue of healthcare. This is a problem that is under the whole umbrella of Obamacare, because that was a mandate that every American had to buy insurance. That's a violation of the mm-hmm. Constitution. You know, we've seen it now with it playing out with the religious freedom aspect of forcing them to provide products that they are morally opposed to. So I do think that, as we've seen before in this president, when it comes to religious freedom, he's not talked about religious freedom. What he has talked about, Paul, is he's talked about the freedom of worship, that he supports the freedom of worship. Well, that's vastly different. The freedom of worship is what, you know, happens on a Sunday between mm-hmm. 11 and 12 in your church, or maybe in your home, or maybe between your two ears. But it does not play out in the way you live your life. And that's what the freedom of religion is. It gives us the ability to live our lives according to our faith. And yes, I do believe his policies are, if not indifferent, are hostile to that viewpoint of religious freedom.
Tony Perkins, my guest here on the Paul Edwards Program, of course, president of the Family Research Council in Washington, D.C., www.frc.org is how you can connect with the Family Research Council. These 2,500 religious leaders, Tony, that have signed this letter, who are they? Are they a narrow group of evangelical leaders? Are they Catholics and evangelicals? Who are these people? Who do they represent?
Well, it's primarily evangelicals in our pastors network. We have a network of pastors across this country that stretches into about 30,000. And so many of them, we just put this out. This was just out for a few days, asking them to sign on to this letter. We will continue over the next, probably the next week, until we deliver this to the White House. So I look for that number probably to double, if not gain more signatures before we deliver. But it's pastors, it's church leaders making a statement that this is not about an issue of contraception. We're not going to allow our Catholic brothers and sisters to be marginalized and say this is only about an issue that Americans don't care about. This is about religious freedom, and we're taking a stand right here, right now.
Last year, the president, as you know, Tony, instructed his Justice Department to no longer defend the Defense of Marriage Act, which Bill Clinton mm-hmm. signed. And as you know, just yesterday or the day before, a Bush appointee out in California has ruled it unconstitutional. How do we as evangelicals respond to this now?
Well, I think this is the environment that this administration has created. There's so many examples we can point to, Paul, whether it was the banning of the Bible at the Walter Reed Medical Center, which they did reverse eventually, or it was prohibiting graveside religious services at the National Cemetery in Houston. Now, I've never claimed that those decisions came from the president or his desk, but he's created this environment where it is open season on traditional morality. That court case was another example. I mean, the president invited this by saying he's not going to defend the Federal Defense of Marriage Act last year. There are over a dozen cases right now that the Republican-controlled House of Representatives is having to defend because this president won't. And, you know, Paul, you made a reference to this at the beginning of our conversation. that this president, while Republicans don't want to talk about the social issues, this president is pushing a radical social agenda, and it's finally gotten to the point that Americans are saying, hey, wait a minute. Mm. And that's what has given rise to Rick Santorum in the polls, and why I think he's doing so well in Michigan, is that he's the candidate that has woven these social issues into the economic issues from the very beginning. And people are saying, hey, this guy seems to know what he's talking about. And as I've told reporters and the media, as I've talked about, have been asked about the elections, yes, the economy is at the forefront. Yes, jobs are what people are thinking about. But at the same time, they understand the backdrop, the moral and cultural decay, and intuitively they know the two go together. And as this president pushes his radical agenda, I think it's been an opening for Rick Santorum to step forward.
Does it surprise you how establishment Republicans have kind of made a pile on Rick Santorum? Rick was a guest on the program Monday, and we had a nice conversation with him. And of course, it was after his comments in Ohio about the president having a theology not based on the Bible. And you and I, Tony, both know what Rick meant by that. But now the Drudge Report digs up this old Ave Maria speech to students, and he's talking obviously to a Christian audience that understands the terminology when he talks about Satan having his eye on America and America being a target and so forth. Is the mainstream media succeeding in painting Rick Santorum on the fringe, on the religious fringe, with these stories? And is it shocking to you that it's coming from conservative outlets like the Drudge Report and from conservative Republicans?
No, because the media doesn't, even the conservative media, by and large, is not connected with the faith community. They don't understand these terms. They don't. I was amazed a few years ago. I was doing an interview with a CBS religion reporter. He's no longer there, so I'm not talking about anybody that's there. But they started asking me questions about religion, and I just happened to mention that I had just baptized my son. And they were fascinated by that. They didn't understand what baptism was. And I had to walk them through this whole process of receiving Christ and how you do that and what follows. This was a religion reporter that didn't understand anything about the evangelical world. Wow. So it's not surprising to me the way they're responding to this. But keep this in mind, Paul. In the primaries, on average, in the primaries, it's 44% of primary voters are evangelicals, social conservatives, who do understand this. So in part, what they're doing is they're communicating to the largest voting bloc, hey, this guy's one of you. He's a believer. He's a Christian. And they're making fun of his faith. And as Christians, we relate to that. And I actually think it's helping him. If you've watched the overall national polls, and I know it's tightened up in Michigan, but he's being outspent 5-1, I think, there. Actually higher than that.
Yeah.
But in the national polls, he's maintained a 10-point lead. So I don't know that succeeds in the end, because while you may disagree with him, and I've heard this from a number of people that are not necessarily strong social conservatives, they say, you know, I don't agree with everything, but he seems authentic. And given, you know, what we've seen of the baggage that certain candidates have had that have questioned their integrity, it's kind of refreshing to have a candidate whose integrity isn't in question.
Well, I'll tell you, the thing that I've been saying all along about Rick Santorum, Tony, is that there is an innocence about him where he doesn't bring to the presidency an arrogance. He brings I think that here's a man, and neither you nor I, by talking like this, are obviously endorsing him. But the reality is that in my estimation, if Rick Santorum were president of the United States, there would be a humility about him where he would understand the office is bigger than he. And it would seem to me that at least in the last 3 years, we've had a president that believes he's bigger than the office.
Yeah, I can attest to that to be true. I've known Rick personally for over 8 years. After he lost his bid for re-election in a tough year, in a tough state, I tell you what, and I've been in public office, Paul. I've ran for office. I lost an election to the United States Senate, and losing sometimes is more instructive to you than winning. And he really learned a lot from that last loss, personally and spiritually as well. And you're absolutely right. He is a humble man who I think the Lord can use and has been. And it's been amazing to watch how his hand has been on him through this primary season.
How do we respond to the naysayers, Tony, that are out there saying, look, Mitt Romney is the only guy that can go head-to-head with Barack Obama, and that a person like Rick Santorum would be eaten alive by Barack Obama in a head-to-head general?
Well, I would just say, all right, look and see where that conventional wisdom has led us. Where did it get us 4 years ago when they said, well, John McCain, he's the only guy that can really do it? I mean, he didn't get anywhere.
Right.
And so this is how I say this, and I say this as one who has been on the other end of, you know, seeking people's support. People say, you know what, I like you, and I like what you say, but I don't think you can win. Well, if you vote for me, I can, and that's the point. We cannot listen to the media. We just talked about, Paul, how they don't get religion. They don't understand these issues, and so how are they going to understand this in the overall context? If we can't trust them to really get that right, why do we listen to them when they tell us who's most qualified to serve in office? Look, I like the media. I work with the media, and they're good and fun to talk to. But when it comes to deciding who I support, I don't look to the political pundits. I look at the man or the woman, and I look not at what they say as much as I look at what they've done and what they stand for. And I'm going to vote my convictions every time, regardless of what people say, who's going to win or who's going to lose. So I would encourage people, when they go to the polls, to vote their values, their biblical values, and support the candidate who most clearly lines up with them.
I want to come back before I let you go to this DOMA issue, because it obviously is a concern, given that this U.S. District Court judge in Northern California, Jeffrey White, has ruled it unconstitutional. It will now go on appeal to the Ninth Circuit, which already one of the justices there is on record as opposing DOMA. But he said something in his ruling, Jeffrey White did, in overturning or finding it unconstitutional. He said, quote, "The ancient lineage of a classification does not render it legitimate." And it seems to me, Tony, that that's been our argument as evangelicals and as Christians all along. Look, it's us that's interested in maintaining the status quo on marriage, that marriage has always traditionally been defined as between a man and a woman in a monogamous relationship, and that it's the homosexual activists, the gay activists, who are trying to upset the status quo. Now you've got a judge saying, well, just because it's always been that way doesn't render it legitimate. And so he's basically saying the traditional view of marriage is illegitimate.
So I guess you would say that just because the law of gravity has always been in place, it doesn't mean it has to be there tomorrow. Well, I invite the judge to go, try it out. It's there. It's reality. And that's part of this postmodern world that is so troubling, Paul, is this idea that somehow truth, history matters not. We can define our own future and our own reality. That's dangerous, extremely dangerous. And it is this type of thinking that is going to further culturally and morally erode our country.
Tony Perkins is the president of the Family Research Council in Washington, D.C. You can connect with them at www.frc.org. And can pastors and religious leaders still sign this letter at the website?
They can. If they go to the website, or they can go to watchmanpastors.org, watchmanpastors.org, and they can sign up at that site. That's a site exclusively for pastors. We are encouraging only pastors to sign the letters. I know a lot of Christians want to sign on, but we are trying to make a clear statement with just pastors. So watchmanpastors.org.
Tony, we appreciate you and the Family Research Council and keeping us on the cutting edge of the information on these very important issues.
Paul, it's always a pleasure to be with you. Keep up the good work.